The late James Montgomery Boyce tells the following story. He says, a number of years ago, author Thomas Harris wrote a book of pop psychology called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And about that time, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology was about to gather, and it was holding the annual meeting, and the topic of that year's conference happened to be the depravity of man. One of the speakers at the conference was John Gerstner, now the late John Gerstner, but at the time, professor emeritus of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And so he used the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay, as a jumping off place for the following story. Gerstner and his wife had been in Kashmir, and they were returning from a shopping expedition in a little boat that had just pulled up beside a larger boat. There was a bump, and there was some water that then splashed up on them. The owner of the boat, the one that they were on, became very, very agitated, and he gestured for the Gerstners to get out of the boat. Gerstner remembers telling his wife, look at how excitable he is. We get a little water splashed on us, and you'd think it's a catastrophe of the first order. The man became more agitated and more agitated. It's okay, Khusra, Gerstner said. It's okay. Finally, the owner of the boat became so excited that he broke out of the dialect that he had been using, and he shouted, it no okay. And at this, they got the message, and they climbed out of the boat, and they waded ashore. The owner, as they were getting out of the boat, threw his grandchild to them, and then he himself scampered up the stairs and got out of the boat. And when they turned around, the boat was gone. You see, the hull had been punctured, and the undertow was swallowing the craft. And it swallowed it, and then six boats down, it shot up out of the water. And they realized if they had delayed a moment longer, they would have been swallowed up with that boat. Boyce says, that's the message of these early chapters of Romans. I'm not okay. You're not okay. It no okay. And the sooner we admit that we are not okay and turn to the one who knows that we're not okay, but who offers us a way of salvation anyway, the better off we'll be. Jesus does not excuse us. Rather, he forgives us. He calls us sinners. And then he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Boyce says the most important thing that you could ever know in life is the fact that Jesus is able to save you from your sin. The second most important thing you could ever know is that you need to be saved from your sin. And with that, we come to our text this morning. So I invite you to make your way to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses, Romans 2, 1 to 16. Pew Bible is page 940. Romans 2, 1 to 16. And as we look at the text, I think it tells pretty clearly this message. There are two choices, and only two choices, which are before all people without exception. One, remain under God's wrath by continuing to trust in human merit and good works, or choice number two, turn from your sin to the God whose kindness has been offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two choices, and only two choices, are before all people without exception. Either remain under God's wrath by continuing to trust in human merit and good works, as if they can make you commendable before God, or turn from your sin to the God whose kindness has been offered to you and to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, if you remember, I said we're entering a section of the book of Romans that is not the most joyful section. Paul spends a few chapters, beginning in Romans 1:18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, cutting us down to size, chopping us off at the knees, if you were, when we think that we have something within us to stand on before God. And beginning last week, we looked at the oh-so-joyful topic of the wrath of God. And if you remember, the topic of God's wrath or his anger or his fury is addressed and mentioned far more often in Scripture than the topic of his love and his kindness. And so my question is, why? Why is God, yes, loving, but specifically wrathful? Why is he so angry? Because of his holiness. Because God is a holy God, and he is a just God. And his righteous nature calls for his wrath to be poured out on sin. Poured out now in part, but in full come the day of judgment. And so let's look at verses 1 to 3. We'll jump down to verse 5 and then all the way to the end in verse 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Therefore, just links it back to the previous chapter. Paul's continuing his argument that we are all depraved sinners before God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Who is the man referenced in the passage? Well, what Paul's doing is he's speaking in a rhetorical style. He's going to do this throughout the rest of the book of Romans. That is, he creates a character called man, and then he dialogues with that character in order to get a point across to his hearers and to his readers. And so in a very real sense, the man is you and me and anyone who reads this book. Now, Paul, if you remember, is addressing both Jew and Gentile believers. They are in the Church of Rome. Last week, the passage was directed to both groups, humanity writ large, but there was an emphasis on the Gentiles. In essence, in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it's as if Paul was saying, you Gentiles, you judge that somehow the Jews had their day already in the sun. They've already enjoyed their time as God's chosen people. And perhaps you Gentiles, in your judgment, now believe that you have or should have favored status in the sight of God. Let me remind you of who you are by nature. That's what he was doing in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 2, while Paul continues to address all of us, there is a particular emphasis on the Jews amongst all of us. Remember the cultural and historical context in which Romans takes place. The emperor of Rome, Claudius, had evicted the Jews from Rome, all Jews, in 49 AD. He then dies in 54 AD, and the next emperor could care less about that edict, and so the Jews come back into Rome. The church in Rome, after the Jews were evicted, thus became, for obvious reasons, very Gentile. not just ethnically, but culturally. And so when the Jews come back, maybe to a church where they were the majority, and if not the majority, certainly a sizable minority, now it doesn't feel culturally Jewish to them. And I don't care who we are, we all have our own ethnic biases. And the Jews and Gentiles didn't always like each other because of their race or races. And so all of this is in play when Paul starts to address them. If chapter 1 is telling the Gentiles, hey, you Gentiles, you have no leg to stand on, chapter 2 is Paul in essence saying, hey, you Jewish believers, you judge that now that you're allowed back into Rome and into the church gathered in Rome, that you somehow should enjoy a superior status over and against the Gentiles simply because you're Jewish. Let me remind you of who you are by nature. Let me remind you that you are guilty before a holy God. Paul is just cutting out the knees from the Jews and the Gentiles as they think that there's something within them that should commend them to God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? There was judgment going on. And there was judgment, whether it is the Gentiles saying, we are now God's favored people, or it's the Jews saying, excuse me, just go back into your Pentateuch, go back into your prophets, go back to the writings, go back to the scriptures, the Old Testament, and tell me again who the favored people are. And Paul is saying, stop it. Stop it. In the words of an early church father, Athanasius, you can't put straight in others what is warped in yourself. You're warped, O Gentile and O Jew. You stand in judgment over against someone else, and you fail, in the words of Jesus, to see that you have a plank in your own eye. And yet here you are, being judgmental. Now, I want to say that within the church, you often hear that we are not to judge one another, and that's not entirely true, even here, because there are scriptures, including in Peter, where we are told that judgment begins with the household of God. And when you read Paul's letters, including this one, whenever he reproves or rebukes someone, what's he doing? He is making a judgment against their lifestyle. But we are only to make a judgment after we have examined self, after we've looked at the plank in our own eyes, before we turn to the speck in somebody else's eyes. And it seems that wasn't happening in the church in Rome. When it comes to looking down on others and reflecting on what makes you commendable to God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, don't bank on your ethnicity. Don't bank on your good deeds. Don't bank on your church membership or attendance, because these are all human markers. These are all ways that we try to stand with chest puffed out before God to say, look, God, look at what I've done. Doesn't this count for something? Don't pretend to be perfect in any way. Don't pretend to be holier than thou. Because when we measure ourselves against the one true standard of measurement, God's righteousness, we find that we all fall woefully short. But oh, how we love to see the good in ourselves and how we love to point out the sin in others. When we pin our hopes on any sort of behavior or character trait that we may possess, when we see ourselves as clean and upstanding, when we present ourselves as clean and upstanding and believe ourselves to be clean and upstanding, don't be fooled, because you are not meriting favor from God. In fact, quite the opposite. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're actually storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then jump down to verse 16, where he picks up the thought again. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And here's that subject again. God's wrath. His unfettered, holy, righteous anger against all which is unholy, unrighteous, and imperfect. You who think that you have something to offer God in and of yourselves, and you continue to stand on that and trust in that, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. You who stand over others and look down your nose at them as if you've got it all together and they don't, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. And when it comes to the wrath of God, there is a now and a not yet aspect to it. We saw last week that God's wrath is presently being revealed. And if you remember, Paul uses the phrase gave over, God gave them over. God's wrath in its present form doesn't always look, and rarely does it look, like Sodom and Gomorrah, where you have sulfur coming down out of the heavens. But rather, the way Paul depicts it in Romans 1 is God saying, you want life without me? Have it, but you have to live with the consequences. God backing away and removing his restraining grace is actually a form of him pouring out wrath. John MacArthur says the same exact thing, that God's present wrath is revealed when he removes his restraining grace and gives us over to our sin. And he takes it a step further and says, and when God does that, when God removes his grace, restraining grace from an individual or a society or even a nation, and gives them over to what they want, life without him, one of the first things you'll see is a movement towards sexual perversion. It's one of the first sins, if not the first sin, that's mentioned in Romans 1 when God gives them over. And MacArthur says, just look at our nation. Look at how quickly we are running headlong into chaos, but we see it as sexual fun and freedom, when really it is God's wrath presently being revealed. But there's a not yet aspect of his wrath, and that's what Paul's talking about in this chapter. The day of wrath, meaning the final judgment, when God will gather all people, past, present, and those who will come in the future. He will gather them all, raise them from the dead, and then he will separate the sheep and the goats, the sheep being the believers in Christ, the goats being those who believed in anything but Jesus Christ. And then his wrath will not be poured out upon the sheep, but his unfettered wrath, eternal wrath, will be poured out upon those who rejected Jesus Christ. I implore you, with all that is within me, please don't pass off what I'm saying as fanciful fear-mongering. It's nothing short of the truth, and it needs to be told. The now and the not yet of God's wrath, It sends shivers down your spine. And so for the sake of absolute clarity, because this topic could not be more relevant, this topic could not be more timely, this topic could not be more eternally important, for the sake of absolute clarity, against whom is God's wrath directed? His wrath is directed toward and remains on those who continue to trust in human merit and good works as acts which are sufficient to commend them to God. They trust in themselves, in other words. Look at verse 6, and then 8 and 9, and then we'll jump down to 11 to 13. He will render to each one according to his works. Does Paul set up a works righteousness here? Because we know that Paul elsewhere says that salvation is by grace through faith. And that a righteousness apart from law, in other words, apart from works, has been revealed. That which is through faith in Jesus Christ. But here it looks like he's saying that salvation is by works. Well, no, he's not setting up a works righteousness. What he's doing is what James does in his epistle. That is, the works and the behavior that Paul will go on to describe here are a reflection of the heart and the character of the person doing the works. And so, in other words, the unbeliever will not exhibit righteous behavior, righteous when measured by God's standard of righteousness. The believer, on the other hand, not in and of themselves, but because of the new nature that is within them and the work of the Spirit within them, will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And so, let's look at the unbeliever's works first. Now remember, the works flow from the heart. The heart shows that you're either unrighteous or righteous. And I'll give you a little hint. We're all unrighteous unless Christ saves us, at which point we become righteous. But first, the unbeliever, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, my audience, Jew and Greek, Paul's audience, but mine as well. That's all of you. That's what he's saying. This applies to all of you. If you're an unbeliever, then you are self-seeking, not God-seeking. You are disobedient to the truth, which in this context would be the truth as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are obedient to unrighteousness, meaning you do anything and everything which is not grounded in belief in Jesus Christ. Now, when we read Paul's description of those who deserve wrath and fury, we have to remember who he's writing to. He is writing to the professed believers in the church at Rome. He's writing to us. Meaning, he's not writing to the stereotypical criminal who lives in the shadows and whose deeds take place in the dark corners of society. Now, make no mistake, they also will be judged and found guilty. But the original audience in the church at Rome looked like the Roman equivalent of you and me. That is, they would have been decently dressed. They would have had smiling faces, able to hold down a job. They probably would have had a certain amount of expendable income. Their kids probably were in the little chariot sports leagues, and their parents carted them to and fro in their extended chariots with third row seating and in chariot entertainment systems. They were the suburban parents who would commute in and out of the city. Humanly speaking, Paul's audience would have had it all together. They would have been, at least, again, humanly speaking, morally upright. And it's to those people, as well as to the dark corner dwellers, that Paul issues this warning. Whether you are clean living or the vilest criminal, Scripture teaches that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our sins, like the wind, take us away. The prophet Isaiah said those words. And so verses 8 and 9 are meant to be a test for the one who professes belief in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your behavior should not resemble verses 8 and 9. But if your behavior continues to resemble verses 8 and 9, then maybe your profession isn't genuine after all. For God shows no partiality, verse 11. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. Those who have sinned without the law. The law refers to the revealed law of Moses, the Mosaic law. In other words, here, Paul is talking about Gentiles, the people who've never heard the law of God, and today we could add the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people obviously do not have the entirety of God's law written down for them to read. But every person has a portion of God's law written on his or her heart. Every human has an innate sense of right and wrong. Virtually every culture, and yes, there are aberrations, but they are aberrations. Because virtually every culture believes that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that adultery is wrong. And even if society doesn't uphold good virtues, individuals still, at some level, believe that we should be good and not evil. Perhaps, for just to flesh this out, you and I steal and we justify our theft. What if someone steals from you? Then you get mad and you say, that's wrong, you shouldn't steal. And you're right. Maybe you commit adultery. But what happens if you find out that your spouse is also committing adultery? Fury and wrath, because adultery is wrong. You're right, adultery is wrong. You're just excusing it within your own heart. A measure of God's law is written on every human heart. It's evident in our conscience. Even though our conscience is subjected to the fall and is not infallible, nonetheless, the conscience still genuinely or generally works in all of us and convicts us of what is right and wrong. And so people have said, what about those who've never heard of Jesus? Are they going to be saved? And the answer is no, because they are sinners by nature. They're not morally neutral. They are sinners by nature. And when measured even against a portion of the law, those who sin without the law, when measured even against a portion of the law, which is written on their hearts, they fall short. And if that's the fate of those who only have the law written on their heart, what of us who disobey God's revealed will when we have it written down before us? If they're going to be punished, and we have more of God's will, we have the totality of it written before us in Scripture, and we disobey, what do you think our fate's going to be? This is what Paul's trying to get across to them. My preaching professor, the late Dr. Haddon Robinson, he used to say, you know, those who attempt to reach heaven by the ladder of the law will be left standing in hell. God looks at all of us. Whether we have the complete revealed will of God before us in Scripture, or whether we are a tribe that has yet been reached. And he finds us guilty because we are sinners by nature. And even if we have a portion of the law just written on our hearts, we still don't measure up to God's perfection. And so choice number one for you is you can try to trust in human merit, and you can try to bank on your good works to make yourself commendable to God. But I need to be honest, you will remain under God's wrath. Now, in the midst of this sobering, terrible news, there is good, great news. God's wrath has been removed from the person who puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation. You won't have to face his wrath if you believe in Jesus, because it's been diverted from you to him on the cross. Let's look at verses 4 and then several verses below that. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Thankfully, God does not pour out his full wrath on us now. Many have asked me over the years, and it's an excellent question, if God is so loving and good, why doesn't he just save everybody? And I do get the heart behind the question. I honestly do, and I mean that. But I think that the question itself actually presumes upon the goodness of God, and it ignores what is chiefly assumed to be his primary attribute, namely his holiness. And so, in other words, the question I don't think should be, why doesn't God just save everybody? But rather, based on his holiness and based on my sin, why does he even bother to save anybody, let alone a countless multitude? And here's why he does: because he's kind, he's forbearing, he's patient in regards to our sin. In other words, he is withholding his hand of full judgment. And we're told why he's withholding his full judgment: because he wants us to repent, it says. The Greek word for repent literally means to have a change of mind. And in this case, a change of mind about God and his son Jesus Christ. It refers to a 180-degree turn. I am turning from sin, and as I change my mind, I now have a new worldview. Jesus is my Savior, and I am to follow him. I turn from sin to Christ. If I turn 90 degrees, that's the equivalent of godly sorrow. I am shamed by my sin. I'm sorry for it. Oh, I shouldn't do that. The shame passes over time, and I go right back to doing it. But repentance is, I am sorry, I am convicted, Lord, I know that it is a continual struggle for me, but I need Jesus Christ and I want to follow him. Repentance is the 180-degree turn. And God is patient because he wants to lead us to repentance. And again, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace is for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Again, Paul is not setting forth a works righteousness. Those who by their nature seek for glory and honor and immortality earn eternal life. No, he's presuming that you won't seek for those things unless your heart is already given to Jesus Christ. You don't want eternal life with Jesus Christ unless you believe in Jesus Christ. You don't want to turn from sin and that which feels so good unless you realize that the sin is offending a holy God. So the works flow from the heart. Luther, and you've heard this quote before, says we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Meaning our faith, if it's genuine, must produce good works. And Paul is saying, if you, my Jewish and Gentile audience, profess to believe in Jesus Christ, measure yourself, not just by verses 8 and 9, but by that whole section. Are your deeds continually evil? Then your profession probably isn't genuine. Are your deeds more like what we just read in verses 7 and 10? Well, praise God, because you could not manifest those behaviors unless the Holy Spirit is working in you. The doers, verse 13, of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's not enough to possess the law, whether in part written on your heart or in full written down in Scripture. It's not enough to hear it or to have conscience bear witness to it. But rather, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. But Houston, we have a problem. Because the focus of this year's sermon series is law and gospel. Law is what God commands. Gospel is what Christ has done for us. God commands perfection. All of his laws reflect his character. He requires absolute perfection. Not your best. Perfection. The doers of the law will be justified. We know elsewhere that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can't do the law. Meaning I'll never be justified. I'll never be righteous, in other words, before God. Here's where the gospel comes in. Paul is presuming what he's going to articulate in the next chapter, and he's presuming what he's already articulated in Romans 1, 16 to 17 that Joe preached on, the thesis of Romans. Paul is presuming that they know the gospel. Here's how it works. The doers of the law will be justified. If you're banking on yourself without Christ to try to do the law, then you have to be honest with yourself and say, have I always, from birth on, have I always followed every single law of God perfectly? Have I ever had a bad thought about someone? Oh man, I failed. Because it's not perfect. Have I ever gotten upset when somebody cheers for the other team? I have. I'm still wondering why you do what you do. But that just shows that I fail and that I'm imperfect and that you're imperfect as well. But the doers of the law will be justified when your faith is in Christ, gospel. His obedience to the law. And he never, ever, ever failed. One jot or tittle was not broken. Every commandment of God, he fulfilled. And when we place our faith in Christ, his righteousness, which includes his obedience to the law, was transferred to my account. So that when God looks at you Sinner though you are, if your faith is in Christ, he says, guess what? You are a doer of my law because you are in my son. And so Kim Riddlebarger says, we are indeed, in one sense, saved by works. The works done for us by the one who never failed to keep the law, Jesus Christ. And his merits are now imputed or transferred to us by faith. And so choice number two for you is stop trusting in human merit and rather turn from your sin to the God whose kindness has been offered to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, my friends, two choices and only two choices are available to you this morning. Remain under God's wrath by continuing to trust in your own merit, in your own supposed goodness, or turn from your sin and from God's wrath to the God whose kindness has been offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your choice is? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I want to thank you for your mercy. I want to thank you for your kindness. I want to thank you for your holiness. And even, Lord, I want to thank you for your wrath, because all wrongs will be righted one day. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is unsure of their faith in Christ, that today they would be perfectly assured and that they would place their trust in Jesus Christ and stop trusting in what comes so natural to us, ourselves. And so, Lord, would you move in the hearts of the unbelievers here as well as the believers and remind them that even when they fail to follow you in obedience, it's now okay. Not that their sin is okay, but it's okay because they are in Christ. Are they okay? No. Is Christ okay? Yes. And that's the good news. And we love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am here to talk to anyone, I'll be up front, who wants to make sure. Do not let this day pass. But for all of us, may you go and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.